Father, we continue to ask that you would help us to understand your word. Lord, we are reminded that all scripture is breathed by you and is profitable. And God, we confess that there are sections of scripture that sometimes we don't understand the profit that they bring. But Father, we come in faith and we believe that your word, all of it is profitable, and that you want to use it to equip and to shape, Lord, to divide dark from light. So, Father, we continue to plead with you that you would give us your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would allow your word to be applied to our lives, that you would do with your word in us what you want to do to the Father's glory. And, Father, we just confess that we need you tonight, and we ask that you would bless this time that we have around the book of Numbers. We thank you for that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to do two things tonight. One is give a brief overview of the book of Numbers and then zero in on some of the material in chapters 1 through 10. So I'm not going to give an exhaustive treatment of 1 through 10. You really can't in one night, but I'm going to pull out some themes that I think are important. One of the things I want to encourage you to do whenever you read the Bible is always read the books in the order they're in and try to get a sense of where you are based on the book that comes before and based on the book that comes after. Does that make sense? We're supposed to know the story of the scriptures. We're supposed to have a sense of how they relate to one another, and I think that's very important. So just to remind everybody, so far the story that we have in the first four books of the scriptures, I want to remind everybody of that. The first thing is that God made mankind in his image to rule over his good creation, but of course mankind rebelled. And the first section of Genesis is this the consequences of mankind's rebellion from God. We have the first murder, we have polygamy, we have violence in the earth, we have people now living to make a name for themselves, all sorts of things. But then God is not content with the way things are, and he starts over in the person of Abraham. And this is going to be crucial tonight. He calls Abraham because he says, the world is riddled with sin. The human heart is bent on only evil all the time, but I am going to do something to undo that, and it is a long plan. And Abraham, I want you to come and follow me, and I will bless you, and I have a plan to, through you, bless all the nations in the earth. And I want you to just put a bookmark in that, because that theme is crucial to what we're doing in Numbers. God wants to bless all nations through his chosen people. And so there's this preservation of the promise that God gives Abraham a child. He gives his son a child. There's this consistency in God being faithful to his promise. And that people flourishes. In fact, they are blessed and they multiply. And they find themselves in Egypt in slavery. So, of course, they're supposed to bless the nations, but they're a nation enslaved, and so God has to do something about that, and we get the book of Exodus, which is about two things. One, it is about God delivering them from slavery and judging the gods of the Egyptians, and two, it is about bringing them into the wilderness to make a covenant with them, to say, I want to be your people. I want you to be my people. I want to be your God. And we talked about how the scripture repeatedly, all through the Bible, depicts that relationship as God marrying or betrothing Israel to himself, that Israel is his bride and he is her husband. And so they get the covenant at Mount Sinai. They get the Ten Commandments, which is the sketch of God's character. They get God's presence living in their midst. And they get this promise that they're going to go and live in the promised land. And in the promised land, they will draw all nations to them. And notice here, God doesn't say to Israel, I want you to conquer all the nations and impose my law on them. He says, you're going to be a light to the nations. He says, they will come to you. All right, because of my presence in you and because of your character that reflects my character. So this is the promise. And at Sinai, the marriage covenant is ratified. But of course, while it's being ratified, Israel commits adultery. They make the golden calf. They turn from God. And God decides, Moses, I'm going to start over with you. But thanks to Moses' intercession, he says, no, God, what will the nation say? Please don't do this. And so God continues and says, I am going to fulfill my promise to this people. And so the book of Leviticus is this long book who have detailed instructions on worship. And it is, I would remind everybody, the center of the first five books of the Bible. It's the highlight. It's the pinnacle. Why? Because it's all about worship. It is all about drawing near to God so that you can bring the character and the holiness of God out into the details of life. All right, it gives us this pattern of worship, which the pattern of worship then and now is to draw near to God through the means that he gives so that we can be changed in his presence, so that we can bring his character out into the details of our lives. Then it was through the sacrificial system. Now it is fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus. But it is the same thing. It is drawing close to God so that we can be changed by him, so that we can be a blessing to the nations. So the book of Numbers is about the journey of Israel from the foot of Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. It is about this trip that they have. We call it Numbers because it begins and ends with a census, all right? And if you've read it, lots of literal numbers, all right? The Hebrew name of it is In the Wilderness, and I kind of like that name better because it signals one of the major themes of the book of Numbers, Israel in the wilderness, the people of God in the wilderness, and I guess I would say the people of God wrestling with God in the wilderness. Let me draw your attention to the overall structure of Numbers. This is one of the easiest books to get a handle on the outline and the flow of it, and it's great for preaching. We've got it all neatly divided. It begins with chapters 1 through 10, which we cover tonight. And I guess I would say very simply, God is organizing his people to get them to set out. That's what's going on in 1 through 10. He's organizing them, he's commissioning them, he's telling them who they are, and they're getting ready to set out. And like the best laid plans of mice and men, the central section of Numbers, 11 through 25, is how that kind of all falls apart. All right? How on their way to the Promised Land, they complain, they rebel, and ultimately they say, we're not going to go into the Promised Land. This is the worst of those. So in the central section, there are seven failures, if you will, seven trials that Israel faces in the wilderness, seven times that they complain or something goes wrong, and God does something. So that's 11 through 25. And then the last section is 26 through 36. And this is the new census of the new generation and the preparation to enter into the Promised Land. So we begin in order. God's people ready to go with God's presence in their midst. We go through the wilderness and there's all this chaos and then there's all this rebellion. But the next generation lives and survives, and we begin again with this order and this preparation to enter into the Promised Land. A few other preliminary remarks about the book of Numbers. Remember, the principle of reading the Bible, all of Scripture, is now because we are in Christ, our story. Okay, we have to do two things when we read Old Testament stories. One is find Christ. See where he is. All right, see where he manifests, and he's everywhere. Remember, he said, these are that which speak of me. And the other thing we have to do is we have to find ourselves, right? In Corinthians, Paul says, these things were written for us. All right, and I know some people are shy about that because they think that, well, no, Moses didn't write that for us. No, Moses didn't write it for us, but the Holy Spirit did. And for all the people of God who are in Christ, when you read the Bible, your goal is to say, who am I in here? Am I rebellious Korah? Who am I? Where do I fit into this story? What is the way that God wants to apply the sword of his Spirit to my heart? Amen? A few other things. One, Numbers, if you were to compare Numbers to any other writing from the ancient world about the origins of a people, this is the most unflattering account of the origins of a people ever in history. And that's significant. Okay, you read any other stories about the founding of Rome or any other of the great nations of antiquity, and they're stories of great heroes. This is not a story of great heroes. This is a story of a people full of sin, whom God is changing by his grace and by his presence in their midst. And it sets a precedent, right? This is, remember, we've talked a lot about how the Gospel of Mark, many people think, is Peter's gospel, and it presents the most unflattering depiction of Peter, because it is not about human heroism. It is about God's patience, his kindness, and his persistence to change people for his glory. Amen? So I think that should be encouraging to us. All right, as we read this story, I know a lot of people read it and are like, oh, this is so depressing. Well, God sometimes looks at our story and thinks, boy, it's so depressing. Fortunately, he doesn't stop with that. Amen? He is determined to do something more. I would also say that the book of Numbers wants to tell us that change takes time. Sometimes it takes longer than you think it will take. Okay, this generation ready to go. Seems like theoretically they could have gone from Egypt to the promised land in 3 years, and it winds up being 42 years. All right? Because the kind of change that what God wants to bring about in our lives is not superficial. It is something deep. It is something lasting. It is something that is going to take time. And it is something that God calls his people to cooperate with and to participate in, right? A pattern that we'll point out as the story goes on is that in the beginning, in Exodus, God does great miracles to deliver his people. But as the story progresses, he doesn't do as many great miracles because he's calling them to take responsibility for the thing that he's doing in their midst, right? When Israel enters the God works a great miracle at Jericho. But as the story progresses, God calls them to now enter into what he's doing and to bear up the responsibility of it. Amen? And that's a passage in discipleship, right? I would say that you could apply the book of Numbers at an individual level. Oh, covenant with God, God's presence in your life, and then Monday happens. And you experience, you know, difficult situations and ugly things come out of you and you go, what's the deal? All right? This is about the path of discipleship with Jesus Christ. Amen? The last thing I'll mention, just by way of introduction, is that the fact that it's in the wilderness is very important. I want you to consider all of the places in Scripture where the people of God meet with God in the wilderness. Okay, it's a very important theme. Let me just give one other example. Jacob. Jacob's running away from his brother who wants to kill him to go to his family's home place, and on the way he meets God in Bethel, and he wasn't expecting it. Years later, he's on the way back to the promised land, running away from his father-in-law. All right, he's on the run. And once again, he's in the wilderness, and what happens? He meets with God and wrestles with him. Okay, Jacob's experience was a prophecy ahead of time, a prefiguration of what Israel did in the wilderness. They're going from Egypt on the way to the promised land, and there in the wilderness, they wrestle with God and God with them because God wants to do something lasting in them. Amen? Okay, so now let's dive into these first 10 chapters. And again, I'm not going to go into great detail. This is all about preparation for setting out to the promised land. You number what belongs to you, right? God does a census. And in part, he's saying, this is my people, right? Jesus numbered 12 disciples, right, who later became his 12 apostles. All right, somebody in charge numbers. And he is essentially electing. This is my people, and I want a number of my people because I am selecting them for a purpose. And so everything that's going on in these chapters is about their preparation to go into the promised land. And I want to talk about that theme very briefly. The promised land was not an escape from the problems of the world. Okay, sometimes I sort of think we think that. The promised land was their mission field. See, the promised land was supposed to be this place where the people of God went and they lived in relationship with God and one another. And because they were living in relationship with God, God would bless them and the nations would see it and come to them. Okay? Does that make sense? Once again, they're not imposing an empire on the nations, but they live in the promised land in the way that God has called them to live, and we should get lots of queens of Sheba coming and saying, tell us more about it, right? This was what was supposed to go on. This was their mission. Remember, God blessed Abraham. Why? To bless the nations through him. I can't emphasize that enough. God elected Abraham. Why? To bless the nations. All right, that is the mission. When God blesses someone, he blesses them to be a blessing. And the people of God in Scripture, A lot of the times when they go wrong because they forget that. Now, in these chapters, it lays out this the pattern by which the tribes are supposed to camp around the tabernacle. Remember this? And then there's this ring of the tribes around the tabernacle, and then within that is a ring of the Levites, who are the priestly class, right? They're supposed to sort of go to God on behalf of the people and go to the people on behalf of God. They're supposed to mediate God's presence to the people. I want to suggest that that is what Israel was to be for the nations. Does that make sense? Because the scripture in the Old Testament calls them a priestly nation, a kingdom of priests. Okay, and so in miniature, that them camping around the presence of God in their midst and the Levites mediating God's presence is a picture of what Israel was to be for the nations, all right? And this is a very high and an important calling. So a brief overview now, zooming in, of these first 10 chapters. I would suggest there's three big things going on, and I will zero in for this time on one of them. But the three big things going on is the census, all right? And we get all the details about the numbers in each tribe. Then we get a brief description of five laws that are meant to be, I think for us, a picture of what kind of people they were called to be. And that's actually what I'm going to spend most of the time tonight on. And then finally, there's some matters of worship, all right? So when you read scripture and you're thinking, why is this here? What's going on? Try to back up and look at all the things together. And I would suggest those are the three things: numbering and organizing the people, reminding them of who they were supposed to be with some laws that are representative of the kind of people they were supposed to be, and a reminder of worship and how worship was central, right? It is in worship that they draw near to God so that they can bring God's promises to the nations. Does that make sense? All right, and then they set out at the end of chapter 10. So what I want to do is I want to look at the five laws. They start in Numbers chapter 6. I want to look at these five laws and look at what they say about what Israel was supposed to be. Now, let me back up and say this about the laws in the Old Testament. I believe the laws in the Old Testament are a general sketch of the character of God. All right, they don't exhaust what God is like, but they give us a picture of the things that God cares about. And remember, the law was never going to be able to, it was never going to be able to enable the people of God to be and do that, but it was showing them what they were supposed to be and do, right? All right, we know all along, in fact, we can even see it here, that it was going to take God, his goodness and holiness, doing something in their hearts to bring the law to pass. But nonetheless, the law is still valuable for giving us a picture of what they were called to be, amen? So we'll go through these five laws, see what this does. So chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge or anyone who is unclean through contact with a dead body. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so. And the Lord said, so the people of Israel did. So very quickly, all of the laws that have to do with uncleanness, which, by the way, was never a moral issue, okay? If you had leprosy, let's say, I don't think we're supposed to understand it as a moral issue, but leprosy was symbolic. It represented death. It represented decay. And God is the living God. He is the opponent of death. And so all the various uncleannesses had to do with death. And what is dead or dying can't dwell in the presence of God. Now, of course, there were other laws that were about impurity. They did have a moral aspect to them. But the point of all of it is that sin and death are what God is opposed to. And sin and death, if it comes into God's presence, is destroyed. Now, what God wanted is to be able to dwell with his people. The story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a story of God's desire to be with his people. But sin drastically complicates that. And death drastically complicates that. And so part of what God is trying to get at and communicate in all of this is that he is guarding a place where he can dwell with his people. And he is giving them by which they can come into his presence. They were to be a people of his presence. And I want you to consider how all of these issues there, if you brought contamination into the temple, you had to do atonement. But I want you to consider in the life of Jesus how this is not exactly reversed, it's still applied, but how Jesus goes out from God's presence and encounters leprosy, and instead of killing, he purifies, right? He encounters uncleanness, and instead of it separating someone from God, he makes it possible for them to be in God's presence. When he encounters death, think about it, when Jesus touched dead people, that was a prohibition of these laws, right? But what happens when he touches dead people, brings life to them, all right? So these laws give us a picture of what God's heart was. Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly, that we might be put together as we were meant to be put together. And all of this uncleanness had to do with the disintegration that comes because we live in a broken world and we live in a world of sin. And so these laws are about, I'm going to use this image, tuning God's people to God's key. Okay? They're about tuning. Does that make sense? If you've ever played an instrument or heard something out of tune, you got a string on a guitar or a string on a piano and you play it and it sounds awful. These holiness codes are about tuning God's people to God's key, all right? And cultivating in them a desire for his presence, right? A desire for his presence. I want to read this quote by the Puritan writer John Owen. A fish would not thank you for taking it out of the sea and putting it on dry land under the blazing sun. Neither would an unregenerate sinner welcome the thought of living forever in the blazing glory of Christ. The holiness of God destroys sin. But what God is cultivating in the earth from Abraham and on is a people who long to be in his presence and who long for him to consume in them whatever keeps them from his presence. Amen? Amen. So that's that first law. Let's look at the next law. Starting in verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of these sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. So what's going on here? These are laws about wronging another Israelite. And what are you supposed to do when you wrong another Israelite in some way? Well, you're supposed to confess it, and you're supposed to compensate him to what percent? 100%? It's 120%. Okay? We're going to put it in modern terms, damage his $100 property. Not very good at math, but I think I can do this one. You got to give him $120 worth back. Does that make sense? So this law, it has to do with their interpersonal relationships and the way they relate to one another. So see, God's not only interested in he and his people, but he's interested in the people among themselves. And this begins to lay out this principle in Scripture that the way we treat the people of God can be, if we treat them wrongly, a sacrilege. Everybody know what I mean by a sacrilege? You know, if you were to go into if you go into a church and do something awful, profane or something, you know, sometimes you hear about people doing this in Catholic churches or something like that, do something awful. The emperor, I can't remember which emperor it was, I think it was Caligula, wanted a pig sacrificed in the temple and a statue of himself set up in the temple. That's a sacrilege. But the Scripture is beginning to understand or lay out this principle that how you treat the people of God reflects how you treat God. That Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, if you bring division to the body of Christ, you're actually dividing, you're attacking God's temple, and God will not hold people that do that guiltless. So it lays out this principle that there is this organic connection between their worship and their relationships with one another. And I think this is very important. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul will say, guys, 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 it's not the Lord's Supper you're partaking of. When you mistreat one another, you invalidate the whole thing. You miss the whole point. And so God is laying out this principle that to be his people, he wants to, yes, consume sin and death, but more than that, he wants them to learn to treat one another as if they were God. This is why John can say, how can you say you love God whom you don't see if you don't love your neighbor who you do see? A greater love has no man than this, than a man lays down his life for his friend. And so in this law, God is laying out this principle. He's planting the seed of, my people, you are called to show the world what I am like by your treatment one of another. And to recognize that your worship, oh, it may have been a wonderful, beautiful worship service, and you may have just been so moved, but if you mistreat your neighbor, you've invalidated the thing. And you've got to do something to make it right. This is why Jesus can say, if you're going to the altar to offer your gift and you remember that your brother has something against you, stop. Go. Make it right so that your worship has integrity to it. All right, let's look at the next section. I'm not going to read this whole section. It's quite long. And actually, I'm not going to treat this as fully as you could treat it. I think in the summer of 2017, I gave it a much fuller treatment. But let's look at the first handful of verses to see what this law is about. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. Now again, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that sermon if you want more about what's going on here, but let me just very quickly cut to the chase and say this is about God's relationship with Israel. All right, it starts out, for sure, being about human jealousy. But see, God built things into the way he made us that speak of him. And this is an example of that. Now, if you're sticking with me of this theme that God is Israel's bride, I mean, honestly, if you're an Israelite and you haven't set out from Mount Sinai and just a week or two before, you know, Israel had committed adultery, and you read this, how are you not going to think, gloop? Does that make sense? How are you not going to think, yeah, well, we know what that's about. Okay, so what I want to suggest is that this law is God's way of speaking to them of what people he's looking for. He's looking for and making and creating a faithful people, a people who do not break covenant with him, a people who have not gone down the road of idolatry that his people went down. He is looking for that kind of people, and I want to point out one particular aspect of the test. She's supposed to come to the temple with all these various sacrifices. They take dust from the tabernacle. Now, if there's dust in the tabernacle, what is it now? It's holy. Okay, if that tabernacle is set over desert dust, that desert dust now becomes holy. You're supposed to take that, mix it with water, and she's supposed to drink it, right? And it's supposed to go into her, and essentially, if she's guilty, she'll be barren. If she's not guilty, then she'll be fine. All right? And this is God's way of dealing with human jealousy, but it is also God's way of saying, my people, I want to live in your midst. And my presence in your midst will bring barrenness and death if you're not a people who wants to be faithful to me. It's going to bring judgment. Okay? It's going to bring a sword. And I want to suggest that this is about the gift of the Holy Spirit and the people of God today. Right? The writer of Hebrews, we were just in Hebrews, makes it clear that receiving God's Spirit is a kind of a double-edged sword. Remember the images that come with the Holy Spirit. Fire. Well, fire's good and fire's bad. Fire comes to destroy sin. Okay? But it can also bring light and life. And I think this is in part what's going on here. Now, the miraculous thing, if you're paying attention to the way the story unfolds, they've committed adultery, and they've taken this test, and they failed the test, But what's the outcome? Is Israel barren? There's another generation. Does that make sense? The good news at the end of Numbers is that though Israel was guilty, there's another generation. And that generation has survived. Israel has not become barren. Now, I want you to think about this theme in relation to the New Testament because it comes up in many, many ways. I'll just read one example. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting at verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you. Remember jealousy? Paul says, I feel God's jealousy over you. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. All right, so see how this theme is not just, it's not done away with in the Old Testament, but it's amplified in the New Testament. God is jealous over his people. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, you died to one husband so that you could live to another so that you could bear fruit to God. All right? So what kind of people is God looking for? He is looking for a people who is faithful to him. And he drank the cup. And he suffered the punishment. So his bride, who's not a virgin, could be pure. Amen? Now, it's at this point I want to say something about, again, Numbers and this sort of, I want to suggest the scripture has two voices. Remember when we were in Hebrews and Kelly made the point that there can be some really heavy words and then some encouraging words. You know what I mean? I want to suggest that the scripture has two voices. One is what I'll call critical realism. All right, everybody know what I mean by critical realism? There was a Peanuts. Was it Peanuts? No, it was a Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin is sitting at a booth. He's got a little booth, you know, his booths where he's had a little business. And it says, the sign, the business is frank appraisal of your looks. All right? Critical realism is a frank appraisal of who you are and what you're like. All right? And so we see in Numbers a frank appraisal of where Israel is, right? And it's not pretty. We see the ugly things in their heart. And this sometimes happens with one another, or maybe even with ourselves. And we can despair of one another, or we can despair of ourselves. Well, then there's this other voice in Scripture. Okay, and this other voice, let me just call prophetic promise. It's the voice that says, well, yes, this is who you are. But look at this. Look at where they're trying. And look at what I plan to do in them. And what I will not give up until I have done in them. Amen? You need both voices. We need both voices as the people of God and as individuals. You need a critically realistic picture of where you are. But if that's all you had, you would despair and die. You also need the prophetic voice of the living God who comes and says, this is what I'm doing in you. This is what I'm going to accomplish in you. Now let's go and make it happen. Amen? And so I think this is an important to recognize these two voices. And we're going to see, and my favorite thing about all this is the person who proclaims the prophetic promise at the end is a pagan prophet. Okay, that's my favorite thing about Numbers, but we'll get there in 4 weeks. All right, next law, the Nazarites. I have to go a little bit faster here. The Nazarite vow. So very quickly, the Nazarite vow was a vow that any Israelite, man or woman, could choose to take. And this is key about the Nazarite vow. It was a voluntary vow, all right? And basically, the Nazarite said, I want to devote myself to God in an extraordinary way for a certain period of time. And during that period of time, the Nazarite would not touch alcohol or even raisins, grape jelly if they had it, okay, the product of grapes. He or she would cut their hair in the beginning and then not cut their hair until the end of it, all right? And they would not touch anything, they wouldn't touch a dead body. Meaning, in this case, they would not, if a family member died, partake of the funeral rites for them. All right, it was a special devotion for a period of time. And again, it was voluntary. And there's nothing in the Nazirite law that says you must do this. It was for people who wanted to do this. And I think that's key to the Nazirite vow. It's a free, willing desire based on who God is and what he's done to say, God, I want to give myself in an extraordinary way to you. And then it could come to an end. Of course, famous Nazirites in Scripture, Samuel, all right, he was one of the more famous Nazirites. Samson is kind of an infamous Nazirite, right? He was not supposed to touch it or cut his hair. And his hair represented the strength that came from his extraordinary devotion to God. I would also point out that Samson, interestingly, is one of the most charismatic figures in the Old Testament. More than any other figure, it talks about the Spirit of God coming on him and him doing extraordinary things, right? When the Spirit of God came on him. That is the power of the Nazirite. So again, it speaks of this special zeal and the power that comes from a special devotion to God and God's purposes. As I suggested a couple weeks ago, I believe Jesus is describing discipleship in Nazirite terms. Does that make sense? So if you'll remember when he says, the guy says, Jesus, I'll follow you, but let me bury my father. He says, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. Why? Because discipleship is a kind of an extraordinary devotion to God. That make sense? Any man who wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is a Nazirite vow. And again, the Nazirite vow is voluntary. Jesus says, if any man will, I'm not making you. But if you will, this is what it entails. Of course, Jesus himself is described as a Nazirite in the New Testament. And there's an interesting thing that when Jesus, at the Last Supper, he says, how greatly have I desired to drink this with you, and behold, I will not drink it again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of my Father. Jesus takes a Nazirite vow there, and he's waiting for the consummation of day so that he can drink that cup again with his people, all right? So there's this important sense in which, first of all, Jesus is the Nazirite. He is the one who completely devoted himself to the Father's will, freely, gladly, willingly. And now in him, we are called to give the same kind of offering to God. Amen? Now, we know that Paul, for example, we think he took a Nazirite vow, but the Nazirite vow itself, I believe, just speaks of the people of God being a people who freely, sacrificially devote their strength to him, and that he blesses that with the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Last of the laws, and this is the culminating law of all of these. It is the law of blessing. And you think, is that a law? Well, yes, it is, because it says in chapter 6 and verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So we close with blessing, because the blessing is the culmination of the laws. Remember this theme of blessing. This is another one of those master keys of Scripture, master themes of Scripture. God blesses creation. He blesses all the creatures and says, be fruitful and multiply. He blesses Adam and Eve and says, be fruitful and multiply and take dominion. He blessed Abraham to be a blessing and said, whoever curses you, I will curse, and whoever blesses you, I will bless. Balaam, a pagan prophet, preview of a couple of weeks, who gets hired to curse them, can't do it. He tries three times, and every time he winds up blessing them. He can't but bless them because they're the people of God. God wants to bless his people so they can be a blessing. And this commandment here at the end is so that they would that the priest would speak that blessing on them. So that the presence of God, it says, behold, I will put my name on them. Remember in Scripture, name means glory. It means presence. It means that God's character is with them. To take God's name in vain, you know what it is? To take God's name in vain is not primarily cussing. To take God's name in vain is to live in a way that is contrary to the character of God. You name him, he's my God, but you act in such a way that is contrary to his character. And he wants to bless them. He wants to put his name, his presence, his character on them, so that because of his presence and his character, his Holy Spirit in their midst, they can be a blessing to others. And I love that it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Right? In scripture, think about the face of God. It's always shining, right? And what happens when Moses beholds even a portion of God's goodness, his face shines. Okay, the scriptural promise and the promise of the blessing is that God would look at you and you would look at him and you would be changed because of it. And it would be evident to other people, right? And again, hopefully you've seen that all of these things are fulfilled in Jesus, that somehow Jesus fulfills these laws, but more than that, because we are in him and with him and we have the Holy Spirit, they are fulfilled in us as well. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul can say, we with unveiled face behold the Lord, and we are changed from one glory to another. We bear his presence. Amen. So this blessing, I want to close by saying this. This blessing, we need to see it as God's deep desire for us. And I don't mean in a health and wealth way, because that's not even near the depth of the blessing that God intends. Or he wants us to see him, to know him, to walk with him, to become like him, and to be a channel of his life to others. And that's what he's called. That's what he called Israel to. And that's what he calls us to. Amen? So if I were to, again, just summarize very quickly what these laws say about what God is doing in his people. He's making a holy and pure people. A people who love his presence and increasingly hate the things that separate him from his presence. Then there are people who are called to treat one another as if God were in them. Because as the people of God, he is in them. He's calling this people and us through Christ to be faithful to him and to be able to take the cup of trial that will come in life and to let him change us and purify us. He's called us to be like Jesus and Nazarite, to be willfully, gladly given to him. And he's called us to be blessed in Christ so we can be a blessing to the nations. Amen. Amen. All right, Kelly.